It's a privilege to exhort you today from the Word of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, or you can follow along in your bulletin. I'll provide more context and background for this passage as we go, but let me give you some immediate context as we read these verses. That historically, we're in the time after King David, after King Solomon, and God has raised up the prophet Elijah, who basically tells King Ahab at the beginning of 1 Kings 17 that you've angered God with your idol worship. And so as a judgment, there's going to be a drought in the land until I say so. And he heads to the wilderness in the east, and he stays there for about 3 years until 1 Kings 18. God tells him to go back to Ahab because he's going to end the drought. And so Elijah sends word to Ahab via Obadiah, king's assistant, to bring out all of Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 20 of verse 18. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Now, our gracious Father, open our hearts and minds as we consider your word to us. Use your word to conform us evermore to the image of your son, Jesus. Amen. In the year 1518, a 33-year-old politician and aspiring conquistador named Hernan Cortes set sail from Cuba with the aim of securing Mexico for colonization by the Spanish Empire. At the last minute, the charter authorizing his expedition was revoked by the governor of Cuba, a man named Diego Velazquez. But Cortes, ambitious as he was, went anyway, making him a mutineer and thus a criminal. One problem that quickly arose for young Cortes once he landed in Mexico was that some of the men on his expedition were still loyal to Governor Velasquez, and they were conspiring to seize one of Cortez's ships and sail back to Cuba. And Cortez got wind of the mutiny within the mutiny, and in addition to punishing the mutineers by various means of torture, which you would expect, he did something that was slightly crazy. He sank his own ships off the coast of Veracruz, Mexico. No way back to Cuba and no way back to Spain, not for his conspirators and not for Cortez himself, as it turns out. One of the more remarkable things about this famous episode in history is how decisive Cortez's actions were in the context of options. We like options, and for good reason. It is often the best part of wisdom to preserve choice as long as possible. Some of you here today may have had or will soon have the experience of applying to college. It would be foolish to apply to just one school, right? You apply to a number of different schools. You have a safety school that you're pretty sure you can get into. You have maybe a reach school like Harvard or Yale, or maybe Harvard or Yale is your safety school. And then you apply to some in between. You do this because it would be foolish to put all your eggs in one basket. You'd hate to apply to one school and not get in, and then fall semester is about to start and you're scrambling to try to get into a different school. Similarly, when searching for a job, you send out a bunch of resumes, even to companies that maybe you don't want to work for, because at the end of the day, you want to hopefully have a couple of different job offers to choose from. Choice is generally a good thing, and optimizing certain life scenarios to preserve choice for as long as possible is generally wise. And in this light, Cortez's actions seem crazy, because it wasn't external circumstances that constrained his options. He took the knife to his own situation, as it were, and decisively. But history will not remember Hernan Cortez as a fool for the decision to scuttle his ships. He eventually conquered the Aztec Empire, and school children in generations to come will know his name, as I'm sure we all know who Hernan Cortez is, or should. But like all things, context matters. What is wise in one context is sometimes unwise or perhaps sinful in another. Preserving options and preserving choice is good when applying to schools or looking for a job, but it's very unwise when deciding who to worship and who to give our hearts to. To prove this claim, I want to spend our brief time this morning considering Elijah's exhortation to Israel in verse 21 of our reading this morning. Elijah said, if you will recall, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, before we go any further, let's talk about what we mean when we talk about worship. Certainly, we mean the act of worship, as in the gathering of the corporate body to worship him, like we're doing here today, through singing and confessing sin and hearing the word preached and receiving the Lord's Supper. But those things are outward acts that are the expression of an inward reality. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, has this to say about worship, and this is a great quote. Listen carefully. He asks, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life and identity, then that is an idol. End quote. And so we've backed into a definition of worship, courtesy of Tim Keller. Worship describes our relationship to that which we love most, without which our life would lose meaning. And what Elijah is saying to Israel is, you cannot share that ultimate love. You cannot worship God and something else. You need to choose one thing to worship, one overriding love against which all other loves will be measured. Now, I want to be very careful here. If you will indulge me with a very short autobiographical aside, I was raised in the church by faithful parents who taught me the scriptures. I went to VBS. I went to youth group. I played drums on the worship team. I went on youth retreats and all-night prayer meetings, all that stuff. We did street evangelism at shopping malls, the whole bit. I've experienced what you might call the entire spectrum of 21st century North American church culture, as I'm sure many of you have. And I'm thankful for all of it, the good and the bad. But as a consequence, I've sat through this type of sermon many times before. Maybe you have too. You know, all right, Mr. Preacher, we get it. We have to follow God with all our hearts and love Him and turn away from sin and stop doing really bad things and, you know, dedicate my life anew to God. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I couldn't have figured that one out by myself. It's like the theme of every sermon preached at youth camp, and it's designed to make people feel really bad about themselves and question their salvation and things like that. And that's not my intention today. Instead, I want to sort of thread the needle, but you know, as we look at the shores of maybe some of the things that are distasteful to us, I want to thread the needle through those, because while we can bemoan the character of how certain types of sermons like this tend to go, we should not close our hearts to deep truth just because we think we've heard it before. And so in the spirit of Pastor Miller, even though I did not attend seminary, I have a three-part alliteration to guide our exploring this morning. I have three L's. You'll appreciate that. We're going to talk about the limping of Israel, the logic of God, and the life of strength. First, the limping of Israel. In the preceding chapters, really from the end of Solomon's reign in chapter 11 until Elijah's time in verse 17 and 18, the kings of Israel had drifted away from the worship of the one true God. They built high places and altars to foreign gods throughout Israel, to Baal and Asherah, and they instituted pagan worship rituals that involved temple prostitutes, some really disgusting stuff. With the exception of King Asa in 1 Kings 15, each king was worse than the last. And so we get to King Ahab in chapter 17. He is the proverbial bottom of the barrel, and the scriptures even say that he was worse. He did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings who had come before him. So we're scraping the bottom here. Yet it's important to remember that in 1 Kings 18, Elijah is speaking to the covenant people of God. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He hasn't set up shop on a corner in Times Square and began preaching to random pagans from off the street. He's speaking to God's people. Presumably there was still some worship, true temple worship going on, but it was mixed with worship of these pagan gods. The people are limping between two different opinions in Elijah's words. They can't make the decision to go all in with Jehovah or these pagan gods. A couple of interesting things to note. First is that while it's certainly true that the practices of actually worshiping pagan gods and participating in these sinful rituals was wrong, and God was obviously displeased with that, the issue was not first one of wrong practices. It wasn't first that Israel was actually bowing down before a wooden idol. The issue was one of wrong loves. The problem is that Israel's heart is divided. If we look back in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, as King David is on his deathbed, he says to his son Solomon, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke to me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." That's David's exhortation to his son Solomon. And unfortunately, Solomon does not heed his father's counsel. And towards the end of his life, we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Solomon's heart, his love, his affection, his passions were turned away from Jehovah, from the one true God, to other gods. In chapter 15, we read of King Abijam, Solomon's grandson, that he walked in all the sins that his father Rehoboam had done before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Disordered loves had led to disordered lives, which led to disordered worship. I want to draw your attention to the fact that what we are emphasizing here, what we're describing here, is a biblical anthropology, if you will, a view, a study of the person, of me and you, where what drives your life is primarily what you love and what you desire. Many of us are probably more comfortable with a mind-centered anthropology. We see ourselves as rational creatures, with our decisions mainly driven by how we think about things. And the way this works itself out in Christianity is that we see the work of growing in Christ's likeness to consist mainly of learning to think more rightly about things. Right thinking precedes right living. You may have heard that phrase before. If your child is in rebellion against God, he needs more scriptures. He needs better catechizing. He needs to read certain books. If there's a brother in the church who's living in obvious sin, what do we think? Well, there's a good book by a famous theologian. Maybe if I put it in his hand, it'll help him. Maybe we can send him to a conference and learn him real good, and that'll help him turn from his sin. And this view is not without merit. There's a lot of truth to that because the scriptures speak like that. Paul tells us in Romans that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and much of the work of sanctification is a work of putting right thinking, right thoughts in our heads, of course. But what I want to point out as we talk about worship and divided hearts and all these things, and what I think scripture compels us to wrestle with, is that a mind-centered view of ourselves is only half the picture. Because while it is true that one cannot grow in Christ's likeness if one is not aware of the wisdom and exhortations and promises of the scriptures, it is equally true, and perhaps more fundamentally true, that we cannot live our lives in a manner that pleases God if our love is not directed at Him properly. If you don't believe me, read the book of Proverbs and note how many times the heart is mentioned. The writer says, "My son, give me your heart. I'm going to fill your head with wisdom. I'm going to teach you precepts, certainly. I'm going to tell you things. But I need your heart too. Because if your heart is not inclined to the Lord, if you've not set your heart to the Lord, all these precepts are going to be useless. They're going to be meaningless." Oftentimes we find that we struggle with sin in spite of lack of knowledge, right? For many of us, it's not lack of knowledge that is the difference maker in our struggle with sin. It is that the passion of our hearts overrides what we know we should do. Because the brutal truth is, in that moment, in that decision point where we have the chance to decide to follow righteousness or follow sin, in that moment, we love sin more than we love God. We love sin more than we love the path of righteousness. Or perhaps for some of us, that's more moments than some. Maybe it's many moments or most moments. And so part of growing in Christ's likeness is not only increasing our knowledge of the scriptures, though it certainly is that, but it's also the diligent training of our loves and passions of our hearts towards God. At this point, you might be saying, "All right, great, Eric. How do I do that? How do I train my love and desires? What in the world are you talking about?" Well, we'll get to that soon. Hang on, I promise. I didn't go to seminary, so maybe my sermon structure might be a little flaky. I don't know. But for now, the first step, it's enough to recognize that Israel's loves were disordered and misdirected, that their hearts were not true to Jehovah. Let's put that up in our minds first. And Elijah is very blunt, as we read in later chapters. Elijah's a very blunt guy. He doesn't pull punches. He characterizes Israel's ambivalence as a limping. He's not very sympathetic to this. He doesn't think it's cute or something to be coddled. He describes it as limping, a weakness. A contrast, whereas David told Solomon to be strong as you follow the ways of the Lord, Israel had become weak in the following the Lord. They're limping along. And again, when we talk about worship and following the ways of the Lord in this context, we're certainly talking about the act of worship. Israel literally was engaging in the worship of other gods. But I've proven the case that the outward acts of pagan worship were merely the fruits of hearts that had fallen away from God. And Elijah is suitably unimpressed, as he should have been. To understand why Elijah was unimpressed, we have to consider our second point, our second L, the logic of God. You see, what Elijah understands and what Israel has forgotten is that there is an exclusivity to the question of who to worship from Jehovah's perspective. Elijah starts the second half of verse 21. If the Lord is God, if Jehovah is Elohim, if Jehovah is the one true God, if he is really God, then follow him. But if Baal is the one true God, then follow him. It is a conditional, logically. Choose one or the other. It is exclusive. If God is God, then you can't love and worship and follow him and also worship Baal, and vice versa. I don't want to belabor this point because I think we all understand this, that God's very nature calls for an undivided heart. He won't share worship with other gods. Our God is described as a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections. He wants to be the first and foremost among our loves. Loving God also means not loving. It means hating things that are contrary to his nature. It means being diligent about my heart. Israel could not love God and Baal because everything about worshiping Baal was in opposition to worshiping God. We don't have to fight against Baal worship in 2015. I haven't really heard of any Baal worshipers, and I probably would have on the internet. But what are the Baals of our times? When we ask that question, what we're really asking is, what are the things in our modern society that compete for our love for God? What are the things that we deal with in our culture that are contrary to the love of God? And what I'm interested in is the non-obvious bales of our times. We could spend a lot of time here, so to be brief, let me offer some ideas as fruit for further reflection as you consider these things in your own hearts. Consider the pace of technology, for example, the iPhone. The first iPhone was released only 8 years ago, 2007. But if you compare the original iPhone to the iPhone 6, the newest iPhone, the difference between the two is laughable. Everything about the new iPhones is better than the original iPhone in only 8 years. And Apple are pretty much the kings of doing this thing where they release a new version of an existing product or a brand new product, and immediately you begin to hate the version of that thing that you have. Even if 5 minutes ago you didn't even know it existed, all of a sudden your iPhone is horrible and you got to get rid of it and you have to have this new thing. And it sounds cute, but when you think about it, if we allow ourselves to unthinkingly enter into this cycle of technology, product releases, and new technology, what happens over time is that we can begin to value newness over things that are old and tried and true. We esteem what's new and we look down on things that are older, even if they're just a few years old. Like if I offered you a first-generation iPhone in exchange for your new iPhone, no one would take that offer. And that new first iPhone is only 8 years old. And that posture spills out into other areas, such as the arena of ideas and ethics. And we can begin to wonder, man, you know, Christian beliefs really are old. The Bible's, you know, spans centuries. Maybe we do need to modernize our beliefs. Maybe we do need to catch up with the new things, because old stuff is out of date, and who really wants to have old things, to love old things? Can I really trust the moral teachings of a book that's written centuries ago in the Middle East? So the esteem of the new and the distrust of the old could be a bale of our time. I think another modern bale related to that is the desire to be accepted by quote-unquote popular culture. And the internet makes this even more intense, because ideas and trends spread quickly through social media, and people seem to fall all over themselves to embrace new and progressive things, either in fashion or music or ethics. And the pressure on our young people in this regard is very intense. Everyone has an Instagram profile or a Snapchat profile, and you want to be seen as really cool and post photos that make you look like you're doing cool things and you yourself are cool, quote unquote. I hate to use that word, but it perfectly encapsulates what I'm trying to say, and I think we all get it. You can be quickly seen as old-fashioned and outdated if you're not embracing these new and progressive ideas. And for certain people, that's a death blow to their self-esteem, to their social lives, to their careers. If they become ostracized by, you know, the modern crowd, that's really a deal-breaker for them. And, of course, there are the obvious bales, an inordinate love of money, a love of and desire for affection that becomes sexual sin. And we can go on and on and on, but I think you get the gist of what I'm trying to say. The point here is that Israel still has a place in their heart for Jehovah, but they also love Baal, and Elijah views their divided hearts as limping, as weakness, because it violates the logic of God. He's saying, Israel, you keep going back and forth between the worship of God and the worship of Baal, and that's weak. Now is the time to show strength and choose. Which brings us to our third L. Elijah is calling Israel to a life of strength. The implication of the logic of God is not a life of limping, but a life of strength. If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Now, Elijah's suggestion that Israel should follow Baal if Baal is God is obviously a rhetorical device, because Elijah's very name means the Lord is God. So it's quite clear what his thoughts are on the matter. If follow Baal if Baal is God is not really an option. He's being rhetorical. I told you, he's a very prickly character. So if we strip away the rhetoric, Elijah is exhorting Israel to be strong, follow God, scuttle your fleet, as it were. Pull a Cortez and cut off all options, choose a path and commit to it. Aim your desires at God and follow him decisively. The word follow here in the Hebrew has the idea of literally walking, obviously, following behind God. But it also gives the sense of devoting one's manner and life over to something, to living and dying for something. Recall the context. Again, Elijah is speaking to the covenant people of God. He's not preaching to the Gentiles, the lost, the pagans. He's not making an altar call here for people to come know God for the first time. He's challenging Israel to return to their God, who they had left. How do they return to Him? By giving Him their entire heart, all their affections and passions, from which will flow a life of faithfully following Him. I said earlier that I'd offer some suggestions for training our desires after God. Well, one really good thing to do to train your desire and affection after God is what we're all doing right now, faithfully attending, and not only attending, but not only physically being here, but participating with your whole heart in Sunday morning worship with the people of God is one of the best ways to train your loves, to train your heart. Think of the elements of a worship service. God has the first word to us. He says, grace and peace to you. We confess our sin. He pardons us. He gives us His word. We bring our offerings to Him. He gives us to feast at His table, and then He sends us out into the world with His blessing and benediction. If you participate in worship, like worship of that manner wholeheartedly for weeks, for months, for years, that's going to change you. That's going to form your heart. It's going to form your loves. Every Sunday you come and you reset your mind and heart to focus it on God. It reminds you that you live in a world that belongs to God and that He loves you and He's provided for you and that He, sure, there is sin in your life, but He has provided grace and He is there to uphold you. That changes the type of person you are. And that's why we're very intentional about the form of worship at Trinity Church, because we believe that worship is a formative practice. It's a formative habit. For example, I can honestly say that the benediction is my favorite part of the worship service. I love the fact that after I've sat here and I've fully experienced the worship of God, He sends me back out into the world with His blessing. And it's really honestly changed my heart, the way I approach my work and just, you know, my day-to-day job every day. I remember, hey, God has sent me out with His blessing. And I really look forward to that. And it has a way of centering me as I'm out in the world. God is with me. But what about life outside of the church? What about the other 6 days of the week? What if I work 50 hours or I'm a homeschooling mom or I'm in school all day? I can't come to a 1.5 hour worship service every day. It turns out that the answer to that question, how do we form our loves and our habits and our affections during the week, requires our bodies. Let me ask you a question. How do you structure your day? Is there a time in your day that is set apart for spiritual discipline? And I don't mean that in a legalistic way, but in a ritualistic way. And I mean ritualistic in the best possible way. Something you do all the time. Structuring our day around what is important to us is a good way to train our love and our loves and desires. It might mean waking up 30 minutes earlier to read your Bible or skipping a TV show and devoting that time to prayer. Maybe it means getting some good Christian podcasts on your phone and listening to them at the gym or when you're running instead of music. I've started to do that. It's been really, really good. The point is not to see these disciplines as legalistic obligations. I'm not saying, are you reading your Bible every day? Because if you're not, you're a bad sinner. That's not the point I'm trying to make. What I'm trying to express is that these sorts of spiritual disciplines are like training wheels for our affections. It's like going to the gym and working out and exercising and making your muscles stronger. The disciplines that you have and the way you structure your time will train your affections and desires. The more I am in worship and paying attention, the more I'm ordering my time around disciplines that remind me that I belong to God and that I need Him, the more my desire for God is formed. It's like a virtuous cycle. The more I spend time with God, the more I desire Him. Certain Christian communities engage in fixed-hour prayer. And we talked about this in Bible school a while back. I think when we were back in the Elks Lodge. They have pre-written prayers for hours of the day, even times of the Christian calendar. For example, there are prayer books for Advent season or Lenten season or summer prayers or springtime prayers. What's happening in these communities is not legalism. They're not doing this because they feel like they're sinning if they don't pray, you know, 5-6 times a day at certain times. But it's an intentional practice of ordering their day, their time, around the church calendar. The end game of this ordering of time, what's the purpose of it, is seeing time as belonging to God. How do you view your time? How do you view the seasons of your life? Right now, today, for you, is today Pentecost Sunday? Is this a time when we're still reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins and His resurrection and His ascension to heaven? And now today we're reminded of the mission that Christ gave us to go into all the world and make disciples. And on Pentecost, He gave us His Holy Spirit to empower us to complete that mission. Or for you today, is it playoff time? Is it end of the school year time? And again, I don't mean that in a legalistic way to make you feel bad about yourself. There's nothing wrong with loving sports. There's nothing wrong with being excited about the Rangers being in the playoffs or about the Champions League final in 2 weeks, which I'm very excited about. The point of the question is not to make you feel bad about yourself or beat yourself up, but it's to shine a light on the opportunities for us to order our lives in a way that we strengthen our love of God. And that love will order all other loves and put them in their proper place. My desire should be for God to know Him more and to experience Him more, to fellowship with Him and to be with His people. And when that love is primary, it puts my love for sports, for example, in its right place. And I actually find that I enjoy sports more. I enjoy sports in a different way because I look at Lionel Messi, for example, a famous soccer player, and I see in him a man made in the image of God, doing things that are glorious in their own way, doing stuff with a soccer ball that I watch and I don't even understand what I'm looking at. Beautiful things. I start to relate all the things in my life to God and to what He's done for me, and it actually improves my enjoyment of the gifts of God. When I love God properly and primarily, it doesn't mean I give up caring for money. But I see money now as a gift from God that is meant to be stewarded and enjoyed properly in a certain manner. I become less anxious about money because I know that whatever I have or don't have is from God's hand, and I trust Him to provide for me. One overriding love, ordering other loves and putting them all in their proper place. And these practices that we engage in don't necessarily need to be overtly spiritual. It doesn't necessarily mean you're spending hours a day in prayer. I spoke earlier about the fast pace of technological change. And I don't know about you, but when I'm on my iPhone and my 4G connection takes 5 seconds to load my email instead of 1 second, like at home on my Wi-Fi, I get antsy, right? I find that the technology I use every day has personally made me more impatient than I had been 10 years ago. And right now my wife is sitting in the back wondering if it's possible for me to be more impatient than I had been. But it is, I promise you, it is, unfortunately. And so one of the reasons I started to brew my own beer, apart from the fact that I enjoy beer, is that I wanted to do something that slowed time down. Making beer is at least a 4-week commitment, and there's nothing that can really be done to speed the process up. You can't make it fast. There's no shortcuts. Yeast are yeast, and they're going to do what they're going to do, and it's going to take them as long to do it as it's going to take. And even on brew day, the process of actually making the beer before you, you know, put it in the fermenter for a week, it's kind of like a boring day, actually. Most of the day, you're just sitting around, like, waiting for water to boil, or you're waiting for a certain time that you put the hops in, or this and that. Mostly a boring day. Brewing beer is a practice that I engage in with my body that teaches me patience, and I need that. And doesn't patience help us in our own dealings with other people? Isn't it good to be patient? Isn't it good to be patient in our own dealings with God Himself, because we know that God moves and does things in His own timing and not with ours? So by recognizing one of the ways in which the habits of my daily life are working in me things that are contrary to loving God and living out the kind of life that God lives me, I can be proactive about engaging in practices that help me to improve my love of God and fight against the practices that are harming me. Young people, our covenant youth, yes, it's your turn. It's your time in the message. I want to be explicit that when I speak about practices, I'm including your lives and your habits too. When you send a text message or you're browsing someone's Instagram profile or you're sending a Snapchat, and yes, I know what all those things are. I'm not that old. The things that you see and the conversations that you have, the things you let your eyes see and the thoughts that you have that manifest themselves in text messages, are they working in you to increase your love of God? And I'm not, again, trying to guilt you. I'm asking you to look at the things that you do, not from the standpoint of, is my mom going to get mad at me, or is my dad going to get mad at me, or my teacher's going to be mad at me. Ask yourself, are these things that I'm doing helping me to grow in my love for God, or are they working in me love for something else, for the affection or approval of my peers, or whatever else it may be? You know your hearts. I'm not trying to be manipulative with your emotions. I'm trying to show you how your emotions are already being manipulated by the things that you do every day. They're being shaped, your loves are being shaped in ways that are probably unknown to you. And after today, you can now be aware of them. You might ask yourself, if I want to love God with all my heart, how is the way I use the internet hurting or helping that goal? How is the text that I'm about to send or that I have received working in me to cultivate a love for God? Or are those things actually pulling my heart away from God toward loving something else? Because that's the other side of the coin. Training our love toward God means recognizing the practices that pull against the love of God. The way I actually live my life, my daily routine, the things I give my time to, the things I do with my hands and look at with my eyes, are these things working to help me love God more? Or are they pulling me away from the love of God toward other things? Do you want to diagnose your heart? Do you want to see how well you're doing with your love for God? I could offer as a start to ask yourself, how do I spend my time? What do I make room for in my day, my actual day? What are the things that I must do every day? The truth is that we make time for what's important to us. That is the uncomfortable truth. We make time for what we love. And so a good way to self-diagnose is to ask yourself if you make time in your day for God in an intentional way. That's a good first step to seeing, am I loving God well? Well, are you making time for God intentionally? A couple of quick thoughts as we bring our time together to a close. The first is to state the obvious that we will always struggle with this question of our love for God. There will always be things that are pulling against our love for God, that are trying to take our focus away from God. But there's a difference between fighting against an enemy from a position of strength and not knowing which side of the battle you're fighting on, right? The Allies landed on Normandy on D-Day. They're fighting against the Germans. In that battle, they still suffered losses, but they were advancing from a position of strength, right? Elijah is not calling Israel to perfection in that sense. Elijah is not saying you should never struggle with anything ever again, and if anything ever tempts your heart away, that means that you've fallen away from God. He's not saying that. But he's calling them to a decision point. Decide who you are going to love and worship, and commit to that. Commit to God, follow him, and stop living with divided hearts. Pick God's side and fight a battle from that side. So we need to keep that in mind, that this struggle will never go away. The point is, what side are you fighting from? What position are you waging the battle from? Secondly, although we don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter, we can briefly notice the order of events that happens in the rest of 1 Kings 18. The prophets of Baal, they pray to him. Predictably, nothing happens. But Yahweh's response is different. Remember in verse 36, it says that Elijah came near and he calls out to God and he says, "Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord your God." And the fire fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones, and the people fall on their faces and they confess that the Lord is God. They repent. As we live out our Christian lives and we struggle with sin and we struggle with rightly and wrongly ordered loves, remember, God is ready with grace before we are even aware of our sin. Listen to Peter Lighthart in his commentary on this passage. He says, "Yahweh shows mercy to demonstrate that he is God. Repentance is a gift of God. And when God gives a gift of repentance, it is because he has already decided to show mercy to his people. Israel cannot turn to Yahweh unless he turns to them first. When Israel begins to pray toward Jerusalem, confess their sins, and turn away from them, they realize that God is already, always there first. God sends down his fire and he demonstrates his power first, which then precipitates the turning of the people toward God. And that same grace is available to us today. And so know that as you fight against sin, God has already decided to grant repentance for that sin. God stands ready with the grace and the mercy and the power that we need to live lives that please him. And that is a beautiful thing. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that brings us hope, even as it shows us how sinful we are and how needy we are. We pray even now as we prepare to take the supper that you would use this means of grace to strengthen in us our love and our desire for you. Amen.